Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalms 19. I'll be reading verses 7 through 9. Psalms 19, verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous.
Good morning. It is good to see you. We have a great crowd this morning. Thank you for being here. Look forward to our time together as we study together. It's the fifth Sunday, which means that we take this time before we go to class and we answer a few questions that have been submitted over the period of time. But we've done this about, I think, 6 years now. I was looking this week. And we've had a variety of questions that are given. And it's always interesting to be able to open up the Word of God and to look at these things. And the Word of God is the foundation, as we just read, that the commandments of God are true. They're righteous altogether. And so our answers need to come from that. So we're going to begin then, get right into our first question, because there's a lot on this subject that we're going to talk about. Which is, do angels and demons exist outside of the Hadean realm today? If so, do they interact with human beings? Would we know an angel or demon if we encountered one? Let me say as we begin, I'm going to focus strictly on angels this morning just for this reason. The context of the question seems to imply the idea of angels being tied to the good side, if you will, and demons being tied to kind of the evil side. And I'm also avoiding the word demon because I don't want you to ask me about evil spirits and demon possession. And if you do that, I'm just going to tell you that's not the question this morning. And I'll refuse to answer that or pass it on to Adam because he's smarter than me. And so we're going to focus just on angels this morning. And if angels exist, then I think we by nature have to believe that bad angels exist, also called demons in this question. Time will limit how much we can say. After all, there are some people who will study an entire quarter on this subject, and I have somewhere around probably 20 minutes. And so we're going to take a really high view, going to fly over this at 30,000 feet. We're going to say things probably a little bit quicker than you would like. This is all on the PowerPoint, or the nuts and bolts of it are on the PowerPoint, and that will be on our website if you'd like to download that and look at that a little bit closer. It was interesting to find out that the word occurs over 300 times, or close to, not quite 300 times in the Bible. It occurs 108 times in the Old Testament and 186 times in the New Testament. I was kind of surprised by that. I even asked Duane, I was like, would you have thought that the word angel occurs more in the New Testament than the Old? And she said, well, yeah. And I kind of felt silly for that because I would have thought the opposite. But as she pointed out, that all the angelic interactions with Jesus are mentioned four times. So that multiplies the frequency of the mentioning of that. And that's part of the reason for that. They predate the world. You go to Job chapter 38 and verses 4 through 7. And he asked this question, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what was the basis sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Well, we know the sons of God there can't be man. Man's not even created yet in that context. So it makes sense that that is referring to angelic beings. And therefore, I would say that they predate the existence of the world. We also know that they're a little bit higher than man. If you look in the rank and order of just God and man, that angels are somewhere between us. Psalm 8, verse 4 and 5. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him, yet you've made him a little lower than heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And so that kind of gives you some introductory idea. I want to just share for a moment then the nature of angels. What do we kind of know about them from Scripture? Well, they don't marry. Matthew 22, verse 30, Jesus said they don't marry, and I think that kind of makes sense because, after all, they're spirit beings. There is no need for marriage in the sense that there's no need for procreation. Doesn't appear that angels are dying and recreating like the human race does. And so that kind of would explain that, I think. They don't die as men do, kind of following along the same lines in Luke chapter 20 and verses 34 through 36. The same context, different gospel writer. And there he ties the idea they don't die. And so we see that as well. They are God's servants. It's interesting in the book of Revelation that on two occasions, John sees an angel and he falls down to worship him. And he's told not to do that. I want you to notice the reasoning for that, though. In Revelation, it should be 19:10, not 9:10. That's a typo there. In 19:10, it says, I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then later on in chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, he said, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. And he said, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you. And so therefore, the angels are God's servants. But they're also powerful. 2 Peter 2, 10 and 11, those who indulge in lust of dealing, passion, despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels in verse 11, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. They are more powerful and greater than we are, in other words. Psalm 103:20 says, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word. Angels are mighty. They are great in number. Hebrews 12:22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And they are also spirit beings in Hebrews 1:14. They are there described as ministering spirits. They are spirit beings. Now, I don't know, let me go ahead and say this about that. I don't know what they look like. I have no concept of that. And I don't know that we can put anything together because they're not really flesh and bone. And we'll get into some things in a little bit about that. But I'll tell you this, one of our problems in our culture is when we think about angels, we think about wings and halos. And as far as I can tell, there is absolutely no biblical basis for that image at all. Seems to be almost completely man-made. And maybe I'm wrong on that, but I just can't find that anywhere. So when the person asks questions, well, would we recognize them if we were to see them today? Well, if you're looking for somebody with a halo and wings, no. Because that's probably somebody you want to avoid who's not quite right in the head and dress themselves up like an angel for their own purposes. In fact, if you look in the Bible, what they occur to look like more than anything else when they're recognized is like us. You think about in Genesis chapter 18 in verses 1 and 2 there that Abraham receives angels who have the appearance of men who were telling him about Isaac, and they later go with him to Sodom and Gomorrah. And they look so much like men, by the way, that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah just think they're visitors. So they blend in pretty well in that setting. Mark describes the angel that appears after Jesus' resurrection in Mark 16 and verse 5 as a young man in a white robe. Jesus' ascension, there are two men in Acts 1 and verses 10 through 11 who appear in white apparel. And so here are multiple cases where if we had to say, well, what do angels really look like? Well, in several of these cases, and certainly I don't think all of them, but in several of these cases, they look just like men. And in some cases, they blend in just like we do. It would appear that probably in Sodom and Gomorrah, I don't know if this is the undercover angels or what, but they don't even have the glowing white robes on that we often think about. They just blend in. And so it's interesting to kind of note that. There are really four types of angels you kind of see. One, I'm just going to call the ordinary angel. That's no disrespect. There's this idea of angels mentioned, and there's no classification of them. So that's a certain group. Then there are cherubim. Cherubim are worshipers who serve as guardians. And most notably, you remember the images of the cherubim that had their wings spread and overstretched the Ark of the Covenant. And more than likely, that's where the imagery of the wings of angels comes from, is from the specific apocalyptic imagery throughout the Bible. But when angels, again, occur to man, they don't seem to have that. There are also the seraphim, who are purifying agents of praise. And then archangels, who show up as messengers and sometimes as warriors. We think of Michael when we think of that. And so those are kind of the four areas. This question then became, well, where do we see them outside of the Hadean realm? And I think probably one of the issues here is trying to qualify what we mean by Hadean realm. If we take Hadean realm and just the traditional view of the idea of paradise and torment, I would tell you that in Scripture we probably rarely see them in the Hadean realm. That's what's interesting. In fact, one of the few places I can find is the story of the rich man Lazarus, where Lazarus dies and an angel receives his body and carries him to the bosom of Abraham in what we would probably call paradise. And if we consider that to be the Hadean realm, well, then I don't know that we could say that we see them there very much, because we see them more often in the earthly realm than we do the, quote, Hadean realm in their activity. One example of that, this won't be on the screen, but just consider all the occurrences of angels around the life of Christ, and this list isn't exhaustive, just one to quickly come up with, but they announce His birth in Luke 1, 26 to 38, Matthew 1, 17 to 24. That was on earth. They ministered to Jesus after His temptation in Matthew 4 and verse 11. An angel strengthened Jesus in the garden in Luke 22 and verse 43. Angels announced His resurrection in all four accounts. They attended His ascension in Acts 1 and verse 10. And so you look at that, and all of those things are on earth in that sense. Here are God's messengers that have come to do specific things, whether it's to minister to Jesus or whether it's to announce His ascension or His resurrection. Here are God's servants in the earthly realm, and those things were not in the Hadean realm. Now, I think what is probably more likely meant by this question is the heavenly realm. Do we see angels today outside of heaven, in other words? And if that's the intent, I would tell you that in the Scripture, we see them in heaven and on earth. We see them really all over the place in Scripture. Now, if you ask me to talk about where they are today, my first response, and we'll have more along this line with the rest of the question, is why would I believe, what is it in the Scriptures to make me believe that angels exist in any other form or purpose or mission or practice today than they did when the Bible was being written? At what point is it that we read that angels no longer work in that way? Now, let me explain what I mean by that, because I talked to a friend of mine about, yeah, I got this question on angels and whether they exist and what they do. And he said, oh, be careful. He said, if you say the wrong thing, you'll leave there Pentecostal. And I think that's the problem, is we kind of attach angels to the idea of spiritual gifts. And then we go to places like 1 Corinthians 12, which talks about the times coming when spiritual gifts will cease because that which is incomplete has been made perfect, meaning the Word, and therefore the gifts will stop, and yet the Word will be complete. And we go, well, the spiritual gifts and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that's manifested in that manner through these exact spiritual gifts of tongue speaking, prophecy, healing, those kind of signs, well, that's going to come to an end. But I got to tell you, that passage and those passages about that have nothing to do with angelic action. In fact, they don't seem to be really that connected. And I think it's a fallacy for us to assume that because one has ended, the other has ended. Just like I think it would be a fallacy for us to think that just because the Word is completed that God no longer works, don't you? And here's why. If you think God doesn't work, then stop asking Him for stuff. Right? Because you don't have faith. I mean, it's kind of ironic that sometimes we'll argue that since the completion of the Bible that a lot of these things have stopped, and yet we keep asking for God to do things. Well, I got to tell you, one of the things we're going to notice is one of the ways God answers your prayer is through angelic activity. At least that's what Scripture shows. And so if that be the case, then we've kind of got to figure out what we think about this. So let's talk about how angels work, what they do. First off, they wage spiritual warfare. In Ephesians 6 and verses 12 through 13, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, you may be able to withstand the evil one in the day of evil, and having done all, to stand firm. We look at this battle, and you have to understand, as we said, that the archangels especially are seen as these warrior angels. There are pictures in Scripture where there are angels that are actually gathered together as an army to fight for God's people. And we need to understand, you might remember that the Syrians have sieged around Jerusalem, and God wipes out thousands of them in one night. Well, how did he do that? Well, it was through the warriors of God, this angelic army that comes through. And you have to think about these kinds of things, that they wage that kind of warfare. Well, if we're still in that kind of warfare today, who wages war against the demons on our behalf at God's direction? It would appear to be angels that do that. And certainly we've got to fight that good fight as well, but God fights part of that, I believe, through his angelic army on our behalf. They still rule among the angels. In Daniel 10, verse 13, he talks about Michael, one of the chief priests, who came to help there with the king of Persia. Here's an angel sent to help in the affairs of a nation. And I think if we believe that God still executes those kinds of things today, that perhaps that's the picture we should look at. They execute judgments. Who was it that came and said, it's time for Sodom and Gomorrah to be destroyed, get out of the city? It was angels that did that. Or how about in 2 Samuel 24 and verses 15 through 16, where there's a pestilence on Israel, a judgment comes on Israel, and people from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men die. Well, how did he do that? The angel, it says, worked that destruction among the people. It was an angel that did that. Hebrews 1:14, we've already read, they minister. They are not all ministering spirits sent, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Matthew 4 and verse 11, after Jesus goes through these trials, the attack of Satan, it's an angel that comes and ministers to him and strengthens him after that trial. They lead sinners to preach to those who preach the gospel. Who was it that took Philip to the eunuch? It was an angel of the Lord that said to Philip, rise up and go to the south. They help reveal God's will. They are often sent as messengers. Like in Matthew 1, 20 through 21, where Joseph is told the message of Jesus that he is coming and not to put away Mary as his wife. They have a role in prayer in Acts chapter 10 and verses 1 through 6. Cornelius was a man who prayed to God, and then an angel comes to Peter and makes all of that happen and causes all of that to come together. They accompany Christ in his return, according to Matthew 13, verses 36 through 43. They protect those who trust in God. Listen to this from the psalmist. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his mighty wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Now skip down to verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 91. And he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And then they receive those who die in the Lord, Lazarus in Luke 16 and verse 22. Now I want to then answer this question. In light of all of those things that we just listed off, do angels exist today? And if so, do they interact with human beings? And my question is, as we think about that, which of the roles that we just looked at, of those works performed by angels, are no longer needed today among God's people? So when it comes to the fact of spiritual warfare, are we still engaged in spiritual warfare? Well, yes. And do we need angels in that? Well, yes. Does God still work among the nations today? Well, I certainly hope so, don't you? Does he still execute judgments today? I believe that he does. I believe that even before the judgment day, we could suffer the wrath of God. In fact, we all believe that. When something happens to our country, we often say, what? God's judging us. If that be the case, could angels be involved in that? Absolutely. Do saints need ministering today, like Hebrews 1 says? Absolutely. Absolutely we do. Do we need to be refreshed after we face trials? Yes. Do the lost still need to find those who share the gospel message? Yes. Does God's will need to be revealed? Now, if you want to say that there's any of those things that we listed that perhaps could no longer be necessary, this is the one. because the gospel has been completed. But does God still answer our prayers? Yes. And could angels be involved in that? Certainly so. Is Christ still going to return and therefore need the assistance of the angels he talked about? Well, absolutely. Do those who serve God still need God's protection? Yes, and angels provide that. Do the dead, are they still received and taken to paradise, into the Hadean realm? Or maybe even if you believe that that's not the Hadean realm, but the heavenly realm, and that's a whole other question. But yes, that still happens. And so you look at all of those things, and with the exception of one about revealing the message of God, I got to tell you that after studying all that, here's my answer to do they exist. I sure hope so. Because they're an important part of God's work and plan and what he does. In fact, what you see is that a lot of those things that they do are what we describe really with one word, providence. And it looks like one of the main things angels do throughout Scripture is they work the providential plan of God. Now, if you by faith believe God still works for his people and among his people, then by faith, we should believe that he still does that through angelic beings. Because that's how he did it then. And there is no scripture anywhere that I can find that leads me to believe any differently. Now, the big question is, well, will I recognize them? And I guess I could say, well, I don't know. Because that's a tough question. I mean, certainly in Scripture, there were some people who recognized angels. But will we recognize them? I think Hebrews 13 is interesting. It says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. The Hebrew writer says, you don't always know whether someone is an angel or not. Think about that. So if you say, well, will we recognize them? According to Hebrews, the answer is, well, not necessarily. Because all along there have been people who have entertained angels without recognizing that they're angels. And the idea really in Scripture seems to be that angels are only revealed when God wants to reveal them. And he chooses who to reveal them to. I won't read both of these, but my favorite story about this has got to be in Numbers 22. Now, we teach the kids this story. And you may remember this story because it's about a man named Balaam and his donkey. And you remember that Balaam is going to do something God doesn't really want him to do. And so he puts an angel in the way three different times with the donkey until finally, and he keeps assaulting the donkey until finally the donkey turns and talks to him. Now, here's what's interesting in all that story. The donkey could see the angel, but Balaam couldn't. Why? Because God wanted the donkey to see it, and he didn't want Balaam to. That's why. And it's that easy of an explanation. And I think that you can kind of see this better when Elisha, the story of Elisha in 2 Kings 6, if you want to turn over there. But in 2 Kings 6, in verses 15 through 17, it's a different story, but just notice this: what it says. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning, he went out. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Did you notice that? Let him see. Elisha could see it, but his servant couldn't. And when he prayed and asked for that, God allowed the servant to see, and he sees this innumerable army of God's mighty angels in flaming chariots of fire. And then the servant knows what he means by the ones who are with us are greater than they are. So the question is, well, will we recognize angels today? Well, I have no reason to expect that you would unless God just wants you to. And I'm not going to get into story after story after story. You might remember the show Touched by an Angel, where there's this kind of girl that goes around and she manipulates all these circumstances and changes everything and leaves. And people kind of go, well, Where's she at? And you hear stories like that today about people who say, well, I ran into this person and this happened. Never saw them again. They have to be an angel. Well, I don't know that they have to be an angel. But I don't know that they're not. And here's the key to all this. There's just no reason to believe angels operate any differently today than they did when all of this was written. And so if you ask me whether or not by faith I believe angels exist, I say yes. And I'll even tell you based on what they do, I want them to exist. Because if there's demons out there fighting for my life, I want angels fighting against them, don't you? And when I'm tired and I need to be served and ministered to, I sure want angels to do that. When I'm sick and I want to be healed and I pray to God to ask me to be healed and He sends an angel to do that, I want to believe that's possible. So by faith, yes, I believe they do exist outside of the heavenly realm. I believe they exist and operate like they always have. I have no reason to believe differently. Well, that took a lot longer than I expected, so we got to go through this one quick. And I will tell you that I answered this back in 2010 a little bit differently, so you can go back. A lot of this information is going to be the same. Is it okay to play and listen to gospel spiritual type music accompanied by instruments apart from the church assembly? I actually have two of these questions. Is there anything wrong with listening to songs like bluegrass, gospel, or Christian that are about God since they use instruments? Does it make any difference if the songs are ones we sing in public worship? All right, before we get into this, real quickly, these are difficult questions. Here's why. Because no matter what I say, one of you is going to come up and say, but what about this? And no matter what answer I get, somebody's going to disagree with me. So I already know that. That's fine. But I do hope that instead of getting into an argument today, what we can do is look at what the Scriptures say and you think about this question and the implications of it. The other problem is this isn't clear cut because, you know, you can go out and say, well, you shouldn't listen to any Christian music. And then somebody will say, okay, so you can't listen to America the Beautiful anymore. And you might go, well, that's not really Christian music. Well, it sure seems like it. It's a prayer. And so where do you draw the lines? I'm not going to try to draw any lines. There's a lot of emphasis in both of these questions, though, on the assembly. And it's interesting to me that in our minds, we have made this huge distinction between what we do in the church building and what we do outside of the church building when it comes to music. And the question has to be first, does the Bible make a huge distinction between what you do in the assembly versus what you do outside of the assembly? If you were to look through the New Testament, what you're going to find is that all of these passages that deal with music deal with singing only, and they deal with it on a collective and individual basis, which then dictates that they deal with it on an inside assembly and outside assembly basis. So when it comes to the music we offer to God, the pattern seems to be pretty clearly singing. Good example, Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God in prison. Now you could go and say if you want to, well, that's an assembly, there's two of them. I don't think that's the same kind of assembly that this question is asking about. You go to 1 Corinthians 14:15. I pray with the spirit, pray with my mind, sing with praise with my spirit, and sing with my mind also. We're familiar with Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 about singing and teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We often tie that to the assembly. I'm fine with that, but I also would tell you I think there's an individual application in those passages as well. How about James 5:13? If anyone's cheerful, let him sing songs. Does that only apply to the assembly? I mean, those are individual passages. So the question is, well, then what kind of music is in the Bible in regards to what God wants? Well, it seems to be singing. But this isn't really about what you're doing. This question is really about listening. So what about listening? What do we do with that? Well, the question is, are you worshiping? Now, that's an important question you've got to think about. Don't let that pass you by. If you listening to this kind of music is a form of worshiping, then the question would be, why is it okay to offer that kind of worship to God outside of the assembly, but it's not okay to offer it to God inside of the assembly? And that's a question you've got to answer there. Now, I will tell you that one of the issues with this is that many people who listen to Christian music with instruments outside of the assembly, they do consider themselves to be worshiping God. And I know that from conversations that I've had with many of them. I know that from descriptions they've had about attending concerts, about how powerful the worship was. And so you've got to kind of think about that. Now you may go, well, look, I'm not worshiping. I'm just using these songs to keep my mind focused on God. Well, I would suggest that you may need to consider what worship means as part of that study as well. Because a large part of worshiping is keeping my mind focused on God and offering up praise to Him. And the question is, if you're not worshiping, then have you taken something that's holy and made it common? Which is another question that needs to be asked. I mean, if it's not worship, are we taking things that should be worship and making them less than they should be? And that's an important question. And again, I'm not drawing lines. I want you to think about these things and answer these questions for yourself. Now, I do think I should share that the danger with this is simple, is that I do believe that it often does lead to a push, a desire, to then bring in instruments into the assembly. Because after all, if you can do this outside the assembly, well, why can't you do it inside the assembly? And so if you start making those divisions like that, it's pretty hard to keep them divided over a long period of time. I'll never forget that as a child, you used to hear this argument made about modesty and the need to be modest even in your home, that if you'd wear something in your home that was too revealing, that before long you would just, to go to the mailbox, you would wear it too, because nobody's going to see you. But then after time, if you wear it to the mailbox and you become less ashamed of what it is, whatever revealing clothing it is, well, then you'll wear it down to the store. And then if you wear it to the store, well, then you'll wear it longer. And the idea that opening the door to that leads to all of this other thing. And I know that as a young person, I often sit back and look at that and go, well, that's just ridiculous. And as I get older, I go, man, there's a lot of wisdom to that. Because I do think that sometimes we open the door to things that we have no idea 20 years from now are going to take us in a direction that they take us. And I know people here much older than I probably sit back and look at some of those things and go, how did we get here? And they may trace it back to some of those things. I will tell you that there is a large push among brethren considering themselves to be members of the Church of Christ who are pushing to include instrumental music in their assemblies. And part of it has to do with the fact that this has been justified outside of the assemblies for so long, and specifically contemporary Christian music, that one of the issues that people have with that is, well, our young people are leaving because of music, and so we need to bring that in. For instance, Danny Corbett wrote, whether or not you agree with opposition to instruments or choruses, you should know that most of our students who go away to college are not convinced. I hate to take into account the role of views like our opposition to choruses and instruments in the exodus of our students from our churches. Right now, you may think that whatever I believe about instruments and choruses is wrong, but we must ask why our sons and daughters are most likely to leave our churches. Another person holding to this view is Ken Young. Ken Young was at Fourth Avenue Church of Christ back in 2008. By the way, Fourth Avenue is also, if you remember, about a year or so ago, added a female pulpit minister. Same group, just to give you some background. Says, I believe the best way to preserve a cappella tradition for future generations is to offer both a cappella and instrumental worship in a creative blend. There are several reasons for this conclusion. Our children experience instrumental praise in their programming. Our teens enjoy praise concerts at their gathering. When they leave home, they are finding it increasingly difficult to connect in churches that are exclusively a cappella. Some studies suggest as high as 80% of our children who graduate from high school are now choosing other churches to attend, if they attend at all. Let me tell you this about that. That number is a little bit higher than it should be. He's overreaching, but he is right. A large percentage leave because of when they go away from home and don't attend churches they used to attend, if they attend at all. But what is never tied to that, by the way, in any of the data that you look at, in any of the surveys, is the idea of music being the reason. There's a host of other issues that they find more important than music. And when we blame this, just so you understand, when we blame instruments as being the reason our young people leave, we're really deflecting the blame. I'll tell you, and again, a whole nother lesson, the reason young people leave the church is usually because of us, not because of music. And all the data supports that. And these guys are looking for somebody else to blame. And that's just the reality of it. But I got to tell you that my friend Andy Roberts paralleled this. And he is answering this question, whether or not instruments can save people. And he said this, the Old Testament chronicles generation after generation of Israelites. One generation would be faithful to God, the next would depart from the Lord to serve idols. God would send prophets to work with wayward generations. And these men were never instructed to take the elements of cultural entertainment or pagan rites that the youth found excited in incorporating them into tabernacle worship in order to retain the straying Israelites. Instead, the prophets cried out, repent. God didn't prize innovation in worship. He prized faithfulness. Amen to that. And we just want to point that out, that in this issue, we cannot depart from the pattern of God. Now, I need to wrap this up, but let me say this. Another issue I have with a lot of this kind of music is that much of it, not all of it, but much of it actually will proclaim false doctrine in the process. And we kind of, because we like the song and the beat and the melody and the music, we just kind of don't pay attention to the words. By the way, that's kind of like the way we do all music. You ever really liked a song until your kid goes, Dad, do you know what that's saying? And so we need to be cognizant and aware of that. So someone right now is thinking, okay, great. Terry said I can't listen to K-Love anymore. Or bluegrass gospel music. But it's okay to listen to death metal and rap that promotes rebellion and immorality. That's secular music that's so ungodly, right? I didn't say that. I didn't say that. By the way, that wasn't part of the question. We have to apply Philippians 4 and verse 8 to everything we do. And whatever is pure and lovely and trustworthy and holy and noble, those things, noble-minded things. And I got to tell you this, that applies to things that we call religious as well, because if it's religious promoting false doctrine, it's not noble-minded. We shouldn't participate in that either. And so just think about those things. And that's something that you are going to have to figure out for yourself. One final thing, and that's Romans 14, verse 23, that says this. That if you can't do something by faith, meaning that you believe it is right, and by the way, that's what it means to do something by faith. It doesn't mean that the Bible didn't say I couldn't, so I guess it's okay. Doing something by faith means that you know you can do it. That if you don't do something by faith in Romans 14, verse 23, then it's a sin. And so one of the things to understand is if there is any doubt in your mind about this, don't do it. Don't. Because the Bible says that's sinful. Like I said, I know some of you are going to disagree with me. Some of you are going to have problems with that. And that's fine. I will tell you this, that regardless of what decision you make as an individual, that as long as I am working here and teaching here and the elders that are here are shepherding this flock, I will promise you this, instruments will not enter this assembly. And so that's one thing that we need to understand. That what you do in your time is up to you, but that will not happen here. And I say that confidently because I know the eight guys I serve under, and I know that's their belief as well. Because that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we're going to do. And that's what's pleasing to God. And I encourage you to study these kinds of things deeper. And if you have more questions, feel free to come and ask me, and I'll let Adam answer those. Let's pray before we go to class. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this great group of believers that is here, that have found the priority in their life to come and to serve you and to serve us. We thank you so much for our guests that are here this morning. Such an encouragement to see those who may be traveling and those from the local community that have found the time in their schedule to come and worship you with us and to share this fellowship. Thank you so much for what you've done for us, Father. This beautiful fellowship we enjoy, the message of your word, the ability to study it as we've had this morning on difficult issues and subjects to have understanding. You have blessed us so much, and no greater blessing is there than your Son, who died as an offering, a lamb, a sacrifice, offered on our behalf so that our sins could be accounted for. And we thank you for that. God, we thank you as we go to our classes to have the ability to study more. We pray that the things we've just studied and the things we're about to study will help us to grow and mature as God's people, to improve, to put you first, and to serve you in such a way that we'll be found faithful when we leave this earth. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. I went a little long, so class will begin at the top of the hour, right at 10 o'clock.